Turn once again to the book of Romans. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 26 to 28, but we're going to read from 18 to 30 for context. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray. And once again, Father, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that sinners would be converted, that the saints would be edified and encouraged, that your church would be built up, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing we do, let's kill all the lawyers. That's a quotation from Shakespeare's Henry VI, Part 2. It's a quotation that has been used and misused by many. It's actually probably one of the oldest recorded lawyer jokes. It's uttered by a character who's called Dick the Butcher. If you're familiar with Shakespeare's Henry VI, it's typical where there's a fight for the throne, and the Duke of York is versus the Duke of Lancaster, and the Duke of York has hired a group of thugs to stir up trouble in London, and it's headed by this group is headed by a man by the name of Jack Cade, and he actually believes that if he stirs up this trouble that he could actually become king, though he's a commoner. And this quotation, which again is probably one of the most famous of Shakespeare's quotes, comes in the middle of a very comedic scene where Jack Cade and his group of thugs are sitting around a campfire, and Mr. Cade is pontificating on what he will do when he becomes king. And he doesn't realize it, but his own thugs are making sport with him. They're making fun of him, and he makes statements like, I am valiant. And one of them will say, yes, if a beggar can be valiant. And this goes on, and then at one point he says, I thank you, good people. There shall be no money. He's talking about what's going to happen when he's king. He says, there shall be no money. All shall eat and drink on my score, and will apparel them all in one livery, that they may agree like brothers and worship me as their Lord. And it's at this point and it's done in a very sarcastic way, that Dick the Butcher says, yes, and the first thing we'll do, let's kill all the lawyers. It's very sarcastic and tongue-in-cheek. And as I said, it's probably the first in a long line of lawyer jokes. Being in law enforcement and having many friends who are lawyers, lawyers are the probably enjoy the lawyer jokes more than anybody does. And when I get together with some of my lawyer friends, we sit there for half an hour just telling one lawyer joke after another. Not everybody likes lawyers. But the reality is, we need lawyers. Not everything in this life is simple. Just read the contract. You want to do something, go to your home, dig out your files, and look at the contract for when you bought your house. And try and read through it and understand all of the little ins and outs. Let me say this. If you're summoned to court, even if it's for a civil action, you really don't want to go without a lawyer. You know, it's reported that Abraham Lincoln is the author of this statement. I'm not sure if it is him or not. But he said, the person who defends himself has a fool for a client. The point is, there is so much to know about the law that it's impossible for a layman to properly defend himself or represent himself. Do you know that in Europe, it's not even allowed? Here in the United States, you can petition a court and you can defend yourself. In Europe, it's not even allowed to do that. You see, lawyers are a necessary part of our legal system. And if you have a good attorney, you can feel comfortable going into a courtroom with the knowledge that your attorney knows what to do and may have some good insight even into the judge. And for that fact, the attorney is called our advocate. He's called our counselor and even an intercessor. He speaks on your behalf and he knows what to say even if you don't know what you should be saying at that particular time. As we continue in our study in Romans, Paul addresses the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And one of the things we see in this portion of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is one who intercedes for us. You know, in other portions of Scripture, he is called our advocate. He's called the Paraclete, which means the one who comes alongside. He's called a comforter. He's called a helper. Let's just review the context that we're looking at here. Remember that this whole chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, comes under the heading of "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we've been given some reasons why there is no condemnation. Remember the first reason that we saw, Paul says, is that we are freed from the law. What a tremendous truth that is. We are no longer under the penalty of the law for the crimes and the sins that we have committed. Christ has paid the price for that sin and has satisfied the demands of the law. And so there's no condemnation for us. Remember, the second reason we saw is that our sanctification has actually begun in us. Once you're saved, you are on the path to becoming like Jesus Christ. There's a continuous work of grace in you that moves you ever closer to Christ and further away from the world. Third reason we saw is that we actually become children of God. Remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago and all the magnificent implications of what does it mean to be a child of the Most High God. You know, today's text is a continuation of what we started last week. You could actually say that this is part two of last week's message. And we saw that last week there is no condemnation for the Christian because of the hope of complete salvation. Remember, we saw that we look forward to the day when our redemption will be complete. We even saw that the whole of creation is groaning and yearning and longing for that day as well. And we also saw that God has ordained it so that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Far from being something that we should be surprised by, it is something that we should come to expect. And Paul also made a big point of telling us that that suffering is not inconsistent with the fact that there is no condemnation for us. And we saw last week that what keeps the Christian going during these tough times is this hope we have of the future glory, particularly on the day of redemption, because that's the day when the curse that was uttered to Adam and Eve is finally and totally reversed. In this portion of Scripture that's before us this morning, Paul has been very careful to explain the role of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. We've seen that the Christian is born of the Spirit, that we're given the Spirit of adoption. Remember, we talked about how often the word Spirit appears, and more than any other portion of Scripture, there is so much spoken about the Holy Spirit that is condensed into this one small chapter. We are told that the Christian walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. You cannot read Romans 8 without seeing the Trinitarian nature of the work of God in the life of the Christian, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul continues by showing the work of the Holy Spirit as our intercessor, as our advocate, as our counselor. And this morning we're going to see how he even works in our prayer life. Look at verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I want to focus on just a little phrase here first. In the same way, Paul begins to say, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. What does he mean? What same way? What is he talking about? What's he referring to? He's obviously referring back to something. What he's referring back to is verse 25, where it says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The same way what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit works in the same way that hope does in bringing us through tough times. You know, we've seen over the course of our study that biblical hope is not a mere wishful thinking, but it is a guaranteed certainty. So when the believer has this hope, he learns to wait with perseverance because he knows it is going to happen. And in this case, Paul is referring to the final day of redemption, when Christ will be revealed and we will be made just like him, the final redemption of the body. And Paul says, we await that day with eagerness as Christians because we know that it will come and that it will be a glorious day. That's the hope we have. That's the blessed hope that is promised by Scripture. I know I've said this before. It's one of the reasons we named this church Hope. As we were forming this church, we looked around and we said, you know what? One of the things that we recognize that this world needs is hope. And in the same way that hope works to keep us strong in the faith, so does the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says, in the same way. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge or a seal. We are said to have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's more to come. And that's what helps our faith. But the Spirit does more than just give us hope. As important as that is, it does more. He does more. Paul says he helps us in our weakness. Now, of course, Paul has shown us over the past chapters that we have many weaknesses that we need help with. I mean, we've seen that over and over again. The person who comes to Christ, we're rough. We're still in a state of infancy. And there's a lot of help that we need. you can say amen to that one. We all need a lot of help. But here, Paul is alluding to one particular weakness that we have. And he says it this way. He says, we don't know how to pray as we should. You know, we know that praying is not natural for fallen mankind. And one of the difficulties that a new believer has is praying. He's not sure how to pray, or even what to pray for. And often a new believer stumbles over his words when he prays. These are very common things that we have all experienced. And the aid of the Holy Spirit touches on all of these things, to be sure. In fact, the fact of the matter is this. If you're a new believer and you are concerned about how to pray, don't be. Because Paul tells us you have a helper. You have an advocate. You have someone who will aid you in your prayer life. You know, sometimes Christians avoid praying out loud in prayer meetings. And sometimes the reason is that they're concerned about how they're going to sound when they pray. Can I just say something very, very bluntly? Don't be. Please don't be. This verse addresses that issue very directly, as you'll see in a moment. But even before we get to that, you should not be concerned about what you sound like when you pray. Because our great God is not concerned with the outward sound of your words. He's concerned about the desires of your heart that are behind the outward prayers. And I'm going to be very honest with you. Some of the prayers that have blessed me the most in prayer meetings, and I've been attending prayer meetings many, many years, are not the long-winded and not even the eloquent-sounding prayers, but the simple prayers from the hearts of new believers who are even stumbling over their words. They can be the most blessed prayers that you can ever hear. But even at that, I don't think that's the primary meaning of Paul in this verse. For he's not really addressing new believers here. He's addressing the church in Rome in general. And he's in the midst of some pretty heavy doctrine, you have to admit that. That the things that we've been looking at over our past few weeks in Romans 8, this is some heavy stuff. We're past the milk of the word. You know, if you're a new believer, maybe I should apologize a little, because what we've been doing, instead of giving you a bottle, we've been shoving filet mignon down your mouth. That's kind of what we've been doing, and bear with us. But this is so I don't think that Paul is talking particularly about new believers here. And what he says is to the church in general now. We do not know how to pray as we should. And what he means is not that we don't know how to articulate the words. What he means is that we do not know how to pray for what is best for us. And part of that reason is because we do not know what is best for us. You know, far too often our prayers, and I'm talking about the prayers of the saints, I'm talking about people who have been Christians for a long time. I'm not talking about new believers here. Far too often our prayers are superficial. And though we pray for good things, we don't often pray for the best things. You know, a brief examination of the prayers of the apostles and the prayers of Jesus reveal that very clearly. Even the apostles, after being with Christ for a period of time and seeing Him and modeling Him, asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, this is very revealing. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. You see, what we can conclude from the request of the disciples is that there is more to praying than asking for things. Now notice how this comes. this comes, Jesus has been praying, the disciples have been watching him pray, and they become convicted, you know what? We're not praying the way we should be praying. They have heard the Master praying, and they're saying, we're inadequate. We need to be taught how to pray. I think it's fair to conclude that there was something in the prayer of Jesus that struck a chord in the heart of the disciple, and he says, I want to pray like that. They wanted to pray like Jesus prayed. You know, that's the sentiment of Paul. He says rather boldly, we do not know. And notice, it's a we he's saying, not you. He's not pointing his finger at the Church of Rome. He says, we. We do not know how to pray as we should. Now, of course, we have the instructions of Jesus in how we should pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Jesus starts off in Matthew 6. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for the many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Ah, there's a big clue, isn't it? In other words, when I'm coming to God in prayer, I'm not telling him something he doesn't know. Prayer is an intimacy. It's an intimacy between God and me. And yes, I'm pleading with him, but not for something that he's unaware of. He knows it all. Pray then in this way. Our Father. Oh, there's that word, our Father. You see, there's a big key. We're coming to God as our Father. We're his adopted children. Notice how this ties right in with what Paul has been talking about, that we have received the spirit of adoption in which we can cry out, Abba, Father. We come to our Father who's in heaven. And then we go through the remainder of that wonderful prayer. But that's just, and I think Dave hit on it last week in the afternoon service, that that's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's more aptly called a model prayer. And we should pray that. In fact, I love the fact that we sing that prayer every first Sunday after communion. I think it's appropriate that we do that. But we just read before, a few minutes ago, an example of Jesus praying. In John 17, his last prayer that we really know of, that we have recorded for us, and he was praying. And what was he praying? First and foremost, for the glory of God. That's the primary thing that Jesus was concerned about, for the glory of God. And we can learn so much from examining that prayer of Jesus. And how he then prayed. What did he pray for his disciples? He prayed for unity. He prayed for truth. That we would all be one, just as he and the Father are one, that we would enter into that type of unity. When was the last time we got down on our knees and wept before God that the divisions and the schisms in the churches would be healed? That we would be centered, we would be one in Christ around the truth of his word. See, we don't necessarily pray as we should. But then we find that there are times, even with the best of intentions, that we just don't know how or what to pray for. And remember, the context here is in our weakness, in our infirmities. And the greater context here, remember what we're in the middle of. Paul is talking about suffering for Christ. There are times we go through suffering. We go through tough times. When we need to pray the most is often the time when we find our weaknesses hindering our prayer life. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been down in the dumps? Have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been in despair because of the circumstances of life that you don't even know what to pray? And here is where Paul gives us even more hope. He says, don't despair. Don't be troubled if you find it difficult to know how or what to pray for. He says, I've got good news for you. He says in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Wow. Wow. Here's another example of how gracious our God is. You know, we have seen that our salvation is completely by God's grace. Paul has been scrupulous to point out that we are justified by grace through faith alone. Our salvation is not of any works or merit of our own. And we've also seen that our sanctification is also by God's grace. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, changing us. The old man is being put to death, and the new man is becoming complete. And now, Paul says, even our prayer life is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. For when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. You know, this is exactly what Jesus promised his disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now remember again the different words that are used by Jesus and the apostolic writers to describe the role of the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. He is the helper. He is an advocate. He is an intercessor. He is like a lawyer pleading our case for us. You know, one of the roles of the lawyer is to speak on behalf of his client. You know, more often than not, a person doesn't know what to say in a court of law. You know, you even see this in courtroom drama. A witness will say something on the stand and the opposing counsel stands and objects. He says, I object. The witness has spoken out of turn. The judge says, you're right. You can't say that. That was wrong. Disregard, but you can't use that. Could be hearsay, who knows, but there's a number of things. Maybe he's just given his opinion. You're not allowed to give your opinions. That's not legal in a court of law, unless you're an expert. You know, with all the lawyer jokes that are out there, if you have to go to court, there is no more comforting feeling than having a competent lawyer representing you and sitting next to you. One who knows the procedures of the court and one who knows what to say and when to say it. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He plays the role of the intercessor for us, even when we don't know what to say or how to say it, he does. Charles Hodge says this, we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit teaches us. All true prayer is due to the influence of the Spirit, who not only guides us in the selection of the objects for which to pray, but also gives us the appropriate desires and works within us that faith without which our prayers are of no avail. You see, my friend, this is what praying in the Spirit is all about. There's a lot of things that are being put out there as how what it means to pray in the Spirit. This is praying in the Spirit. All true prayer is done in the Spirit. And let me just add this. I'm not going to dwell on this. But friends, this has nothing whatsoever to do with speaking or praying in tongues. That is the furthest thing from the context that he's talking about here. When Paul says that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words, he's not speaking about praying in another language. He is speaking about the emotional aspect of prayer. He is speaking about the desires of your hearts that sometimes are unutterable. He is saying that when you come to prayer and you are at a loss for what words to say or how to plead your case before God, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, He knows and He pleads the case for you. And He does so on a level, on a spiritual level that transcends language. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit as our advocate. He speaks for us when we are unable to speak for ourselves. It's such a blessed role. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and this is one of His functions. And then Paul tells us why this is so effective. Look at verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Well, we know who searches the hearts of men. I mean, that's the prerogative of God alone. Only God knows what's in the heart of man. We look at the external, but God goes straight to the heart. Now, that's both good news and bad news. It's bad news if you're trying to hide something from God. If you're trying to hide something from God, this is very, very bad news for you. There's no place you can go, no place you can hide to get away from God. And you can't take those thoughts that you have, that you know you shouldn't have, and you don't want God to know about them, so you think you can take those thoughts and put them in a certain place, and God's not going to know about those thoughts. No. There's no place that you can put those thoughts. There's no place that is a secret to God. God searches the hearts and the minds of men. But that's not the way Paul's using it. In the present case, Paul's using this as good news. For God searches the hearts of His people when they are praying. And because the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit is one with the Father, your innermost desires are brought before the Almighty God through the Holy Spirit. That means in the midst of your afflictions, in the middle of the trouble that comes into your life, when it seems as though no one understands you, or even worse, when it seems that nobody cares, the Holy Spirit takes your prayers and presents them to the Father in the most perfect way possible. Do you see again the Trinitarian nature of the work of God? The whole Godhead is involved even in your prayer life. Jesus is our high priest who also intercedes for us. And He does this in a perfect way. Remember in the book of Hebrews, we read that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We have the Jesus as our high priest. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who's working with us, drawing us near to God the Father. You know, there's an old spiritual that sums this up very well. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And that is so true. It is so true. But Paul continues. And he says, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, he's a perfect advocate. Imagine if you go to court and you have a lawyer who can read the judge's mind. And he knows everything that the judge wants, everything that the judge wants to hear, and he can then articulate that perfectly. Well, that's what we have with the Holy Spirit. because God the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. The Holy Spirit does not lead us astray in the slightest degree. He always leads us because He knows exactly what the will of God is, because He's God. And therefore He knows how to intercede perfectly. You know what this means? There is nothing left to chance in your salvation. It is worked out perfectly. Even your prayer life is such that you have a perfect advocate representing you before the throne of God. This is how you can pray effectively. This is why Christ made such a bold promise concerning your prayer life. In John 14:14, He said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It's what James spoke about in his epistle. He says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You see, when you pray according to the will of God, those prayers are effective. And then Paul brings us to this verse which we all know so well. It's something of an explanation for the hope of the Christian. But it's much more than that. And what I'm talking about, of course, is Romans 8:28. Which is kind of the capstone to what he's been talking about. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I'm going to introduce this verse this morning in the present context. But we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth next week in light of verses 29 and 30. But for this morning, we see this verse as a fitting conclusion to the teaching of Paul on his premise that suffering is not inconsistent with the life of the Christian. In fact, we've seen that far from being inconsistent, it is God's way of preparing the Christian for glory. For when you're going through hard times, when you're suffering and it doesn't make sense to you, when you're suffering and it doesn't appear that it's the consequence of any sin you've committed, and it's not particularly for righteousness' sake, but nonetheless you find yourself suffering. And it may seem that your prayers are not being heard by God, or at least are not being answered. We know two things. One, that's not true because we have the Holy Spirit who is perfectly presenting our prayers to God. And then we know that no matter what your circumstances, God is causing all of these things to work together for good. You know, what he's telling us, firstly, in verse 27, is that there is no miscommunication between God and us. Because we have a perfect advocate. We have a Holy Spirit who is delivering the desires, the thoughts, the innermost thoughts of our heart to God perfectly. There's no miscommunication. So therefore, when we find ourselves in circumstances that we do not understand, it's not some mistake on God's part. It's not as though somehow maybe we prayed wrong. I've heard Christians say that. They say, you know what, I was praying for this and I think maybe I was praying wrong because this is what happened and maybe if I'd prayed differently that wouldn't have happened. And I've got to say, no, time out. Maybe you uttered the wrong words. But you have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who delivered them perfectly and eloquently to God the Father. So there's no miscommunication. So when you find yourself in these tough times, you can be content. Because you know that God has brought you into these circumstances for some good purpose. And God will cause everything to work together for your good and to His glory. Do you see why Paul has laid down so much groundwork? If you're a Christian, you have been called by God. There is a purpose in His calling you. It is only the Christian who truly loves God. And the only reason we love Him is that He loves us first. And as we've just seen, suffering is not without purpose for the life in the life of the Christian. You see, then this promise makes sense. Because everything that comes into the life of the Christian is there by God's infallible direction and decree. And therefore, it is working things out for our good and His glory. Now, one last point just before we close. This promise is only for those who are called according to His purpose. We've seen that all things work together for God's purpose. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Even the enemies of God are accomplishing His purpose, whether they know it or not, or whether they like it or not. Even the sinful actions are accomplishing His holy purpose. But things are not working together for their good. The fact is, everything is working together to the detriment of the non-Christian. Everything they do in this life will be used against them at the judgment. They will not be able to point to their good works and plea for mercy. And they will not have an advocate like the Holy Spirit pleading for them. So you must see the blessing that we have as Christians. Your life makes complete sense. It has purpose. You are involved in accomplishing the purpose of God. And even when you don't understand what or why certain things come into your life, they are all working together for your good. You know, after 20 years of service with the police department, and I spent a good deal of that time sitting at the prosecution table, I had the occasion of being a defendant in a federal court. A man who had been arrested and convicted by my team of detectives was serving a 25-to-life sentence for murder. And he found a judge willing to hear his case, and he accused us of a violation of his civil rights. And though we all knew that it was just a ploy on his part to try to work some sort of a deal to either get off or reduce his sentence, I'm going to tell you something. It was not a comfortable feeling sitting at the defense table. It was rather uncomfortable. But one of the most comforting aspects of that trial, outside of the fact that I was a Christian and was trusting in Christ, but from a human perspective, the most comforting aspect of that trial was sitting next to an extremely competent and sympathetic attorney who was representing us. And watching him defend us was quite impressive. He knew exactly what to say at just the right time. And he systematically dismantled the case against us and showed it to be the sham that it truly was. And so much so that it only took the jury about an hour to acquit us of any wrongdoing whatsoever. Now, of course, we had the truth on our side. But it was still a necessity to have a good lawyer. And as that is true in our court system, Paul says, that's even more true in your spiritual life. And we have an infallible advocate, one who intercedes for us. And He knows us perfectly. He knows what we are feeling, what we are thinking. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And even when you don't know what to say or how to say it, He intercedes for you. What a blessing that is. God has taken care of every aspect of our salvation. And He just asks of us to love Him and submit to Him and to walk in obedience. And all of these blessings are piled upon pile for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you think that you can intercede for yourself, I'm just going to quote Abraham Lincoln. You're a fool. Why would you try to fend for yourself when you submit to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and the Holy Spirit becomes your advocate? And what a blessing that is. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the role that You've given Your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank You that He has come and indwelt us, who encourages us, who leads us into truth, who intercedes for us when we don't even know how to pray as we ought. Father, how we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we not neglect the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. May we have the communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as you intend. Father, for the one here today who doesn't know you, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take that heart of stone, change it to a heart of flesh, and that, Father, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.